Did you have a good vacation? Have you ever been asked that question, but not known quite how to answer it? Should you tell them about the way that you missed your flight? How your kids got sick and threw up in the back of the car that you rented? You dropped your phone in the pool. Your wallet was stolen. You accidentally almost left one of the kids behind. And so what do you say when asked that question? It was okay. A change is as good as a rest. All the while, you're wondering if a week back at work is the much-needed vacation from your vacation. Someone once told me that as soon as you have kids, you should scrap the use of the word vacation completely. So as not to create false expectations, you should call vacations family trips. It raises the question, doesn't it? When it comes to a vacation, what is a successful vacation? How would you define success? We could ask a very similar question, not of a vacation, but also of the Christian mission. We started this series by comparing the book of Acts to a road trip. Acts 13 and following documents Paul's missionary journeys. In chapter 14, the first of those journeys draws to a close. Paul and Barnabas have been to Cyprus and then to Pisidian Antioch, and then in this week's passage, they travel to Iconium and Lystra, and then they retrace their steps. And as they conclude this first trip, we could ask ourselves, has this trip been successful? If we were to ask Paul and Barnabas, what would they say? Have you had a good trip? How would they answer that question? Well, in light of what we've just read, it would probably take a bit of explaining, wouldn't it? It seemed to be going well, and then we got driven out of town. The townsfolk literally tried to kill us. After that, we accidentally became the focus of pagan worship. And I almost forgot, in one place they stoned us and left us for dead. A few people became Christians, but it seemed that wherever we turned, there was ignorance and hostility toward the Christian message. Does that sound like a successful mission to you? Is that what it looks like for the Lord Jesus Christ to be powerfully at work? Well, the surprising answer of Acts 14 is that yes, it is. After all, verse 26 makes it sound as if Paul and Barnabas had fulfilled the mission that God gave them. In fact, look at verse 27 and look at what they tell their sending church. Acts 14, verse 27. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. It certainly doesn't look like an open door, more like the door had been slammed in their face. And yet this really is the point. This is what we learn from our text today. Acts 14 helps reshape our expectations. In this chapter, God reshapes our definition of success. We can ask ourselves, what does it look like to be a successful church? What does it look like to be successful on mission? What does it look like to be successful in the Christian life? To be successful in the home? To be successful at work? Does it look like everything going well for you? Does it look like people literally lining up at your desk asking how they can become Christians or something? No, what do we learn here? We learn actually that sometimes the Christian life can be a slog. We should expect the gospel to meet with varied responses. Yes, many people will believe, but at the same time, other people will reject Jesus Christ, and in the process, they will hate you. In fact, our passage tells us three things. There are three marks that Paul and Barnabas' trip was successful. Firstly, in Iconium, we see them endure patiently amid suffering. They endure patiently amid suffering. Secondly, in Lystra, we see that they exalt Christ amid apparent success. They exalt Christ amid apparent success. And then thirdly, on their return journey, they equip disciples to endure the slog. They equip disciples for the slog. Enduring patiently amid suffering, exalting Christ amid apparent success, equipping disciples for the slog. Those are the marks of being truly successful on the Christian missionary journey. Firstly, then, notice how they endure patiently amid suffering. That is, when they hit opposition, they don't give up. No, they press on. When there are bumps in the road, they don't just turn the car around. No, they double down, committed to completing their journey. That's what we see in verses 1 through 7, isn't it? As they visit the city of Iconium, modern-day Konya in south-central Turkey. At first, things seem to be going so well, don't they? Look at verse 1. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue. That was Paul's pattern. And they spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. What could be more successful than that? The gospel appears to have had a wide reach in this city. However, that success seems to give way to something else. In fact, it seems to have been too much success for some people. Look at verse 2. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. If you were here last week, you'll know that's exactly what we saw in chapter 13. In chapter 13, Paul preached a zinger of a sermon, and the whole town decides to gather to hear. And then in chapter 13, verse 45, we read that when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. Notice how personal this gets. Not content simply to reject the message, we find actually they go out of their way to shoot the messenger, don't they? Reviling Paul, poisoning the minds of the people against him. Can you imagine how Paul must have felt? I mean, all Paul is doing is serving Jesus Christ. And now in his own people, the Jews are spreading all kinds of vicious lies and slander about him to their non-Jewish neighbors. And that is so often how it can be. In fact, I think of a friend of mine who is a pastor. Unfortunately, at one church he served, he got fired. And the reason he got fired was interesting. He was fired because people were becoming Christians. And the problem is they were the wrong kinds of people. And the higher-ups in the church saw that as a threat. And don't you think my friend was tempted to give up? He didn't give up. Actually, he planted another church. Wouldn't Paul have been tempted to give up? Maybe it's time simply to move on to the next town, to shake the dust off our feet or something. But no, he and Barnabas don't do that. In fact, there is a bit of a disconnect in the text. It's kind of difficult to understand the logic, but having told us how Paul was personally attacked in verse 2, verse 3 tells us this. So, for precisely this reason, they fled town. No, it doesn't say that. So, therefore, they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord. Really? Seems a strange response, doesn't it? But the point is they saw this opposition not so much for the threat it was, but rather as an opportunity. They continued to preach, and verse 3 goes on, the Lord himself strengthened them as he bore witness to their message through various miracles. The point is, though, they didn't give up. They patiently endured amid suffering, and that's the first mark of success that we see here. This is why Luke can write that Paul and Barnabas fulfilled their mission, and it's so helpful to us to understand this, isn't it? It's helpful for us to consider this as we think about our own lives and our own definition of being successful as Christians. For example, our church has some exciting plans over the summer. I mentioned we're going to be laying the groundwork for some of them. But how do we gauge success when those plans begin to roll out? It's so easy to feel successful when things are going well, as in verse 1, isn't it? But when verse 2 comes, we figure out we must be doing something wrong. Why so much pushback? Why so much opposition? Why, if this is God's will, why is it not getting more traction? We often feel that way. But in reality, Scripture demonstrates often really the opposite is the case. There is this view out there that if you're doing God's will, it's going to be almost like you're slipstreaming. Everything's going well, but actually we find so often the opposite to be the case. When serving Christ feels like plain sailing, maybe you have reason to worry. Because a certain of turbulence is inevitable. It's to be expected in the Christian life as a whole. It's to be expected at work, in marriage, in parenting. What does success mean? Does it mean everything going well? There is no more suffering and pain. Our boss is our best friend. Our kids ace every exam. Our husband or wife treats us perfectly. No, of course, that's not success. And yet I wonder if that's sometimes what we aim for. That's our ambition. But it's not the pattern of our text, nor is it really the example that's been set for us by the Lord Jesus. In fact, when you think about it, there are so many ways in which Paul and Barnabas' experience actually mirrors that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5 tells us that the Gentiles and the Jews, together with their rulers, came up with a plan to mistreat them and kill them. Does that sound familiar to you? This is what it looks like to follow the crucified Lord. If they rejected me, said Jesus, don't be surprised if they reject you also. In the world, you will have trouble. We never really include these things on a list of memory verses, do we? But I have overcome the world, says the Lord Jesus Christ. And by his Spirit, he helps us show patient endurance. And that's the point here. We judge success, not by how difficult the journey is, but rather by how we respond to it. Do we just tap out at the first sign of pain? Do we crumble at the first hint of pressure? Or do we continue to be bold in serving the Lord, knowing that he is with us and that he will help us? That is true success, to endure patiently amid pain and suffering. But secondly, notice another mark of success here. Notice what we witness when Paul and Barnabas visit Lystra. Here we see not only do Paul and Barnabas endure patiently amid suffering, but secondly, they exalt Christ amid apparent success. What I mean is this. They're willing to give glory and honor to him when all the attention seems to be heading in their direction. That's what we see in Lystra, isn't it? And when we think about what happens here, the contrast really couldn't be more striking, could it? We've just considered the kind of reception they got in Iconium, personal attacks from their fellow Jews, and now, thanks to this miracle that they perform, the people of Lystra give them probably the warmest welcome imaginable. Look down at verse 8 with me. First, look at what precipitated this response. Verse 8, now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And now, if you're familiar with the book of Acts, maybe you are having a bit of deja vu here, because what happens sounds so similar to Acts chapter 3. On that occasion, the apostle was different. It was Peter, and the context was very different. That took place in the Jewish temple. But now we see God authenticating Paul with a very similar sign. And more than that, the message is broken out. This is no longer the Jews in Jerusalem. Now God is at work in the heart of pagan territory. Now here is a group of people who are completely ignorant of God. And that ignorance comes to the fore there in verse 11, doesn't it? In one sense, their response is understandable. At the same time, it's incredibly shocking. But look at verse 11. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And of course, that was true. God had come down, not in the person of Paul and Barnabas, but in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the message they're preaching to them. But they make this mistake then. Verse 12, Barnabas they called Zeus, Paul Hermes. And what ensues is kind of a frenzy of activity, such to the point that Paul and Barnabas aren't quite sure really what's going on around them. But when the priest of Zeus gets involved, bringing out garlands and sacrifices, the penny begins to drop. What? Are they actually trying to worship us or something? They're treating us like gods, aren't they? That's what they must have thought. And think for a moment. Paul and Barnabas are mere humans. Think about how this must have felt, particularly when you compare it to the reception they just received in Iconium. Might this alternative not have been just a little bit more attractive? I mean, just think for a moment. Imagine you were looking for a hotel for an upcoming trip. You open up Priceline or Expedia or something like that, and you pick two hotels, and then you start to check the reviews of them. The first one says cleanliness 8, location 8, staff minus 25. That needs to be explored a little bit. So you check the write-ups, and what do they say? Well, we were greeted well, but once we settled in, everything changed. In fact, I woke up in the middle of the night with a concierge trying to kill me. And then after they kicked me out, while I left, the bellboy chased me out of the car, pelting rocks at me. You would certainly begin to look at the other hotel, wouldn't you? That isn't kind of the welcome you expect from the Holiday Inn or something. And then you see the other listing, cleanliness 7, not as good, location 6, staff plus 150, food off the charts amazing. You look at the reviews, they treated me like royalty. In fact, they even treated me like a deity. Would you not decide to stay? Weren't Paul and Barnabas onto a good thing here? The first hotel was really like that reception in Iconium. But now in Lystra, instead of bringing rocks out to throw at him, they're planning to roast an ox, showering him with gifts and garlands. Doesn't this look like success if we judge success by how well we're received? Wouldn't this look like success for you if your family and your work and all your colleagues started to give you the recognition that you started to deserve? You see, this is something that comes naturally to all of us. All of us crave this kind of attention. We all crave this kind of praise. And yet, look at how Barnabas and Paul respond at verse 14. But when Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their clothes, a sign of mourning. And they crushed out into the crowd, crying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you." In other words, they reject the praises of men. They don't want to get all the attention. For them, that isn't really the definition of success at all. In fact, for them, that's just simply pagan idolatry. And so they seize on this as a chance to turn the attention away from themselves, although it turns out this isn't really the winning strategy. They turn attention to the God of the universe. We also are men of like nature with you, they say, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And now, this is hardly the way to fuel popularity, is it? Actually point out that their listeners are vain idolaters. In fact, once the Jews from Iconium show up, it doesn't take them long to convince them to respond a very different way to Paul, and they actually decide there to stone him. But this is the point. Notice what this says about true success. After all, this is why they came, not to draw attention to themselves or to receive praises from men. No, they came to preach the good news of Jesus. They came to call people to turn away from idols, to serve the living and true God. And that is what it means. That's what I mean when I say that they exalt Christ amid apparent success. They draw attention away from themselves, even when things seem to be going well, and they point the attention to the Lord Jesus. In fact, really, whether people like them or love them or even worship them, that really is not the issue. And what a great example for us as well. What an important thing to remember in life as a whole, whether it's the way we raise our kids or the way we relate to our colleagues at work. You see, when we get pushback, we easily lose heart, don't we? And the first point addressed that, but this second point really highlights another equal but opposite danger. It turns out that failure isn't the only danger. Actually, success can also be very dangerous. When things go well, it easily goes to our heads. We can begin to make it all about us, all about what we have done, all about our wonderful ministry, all about our wonderful gifts and what we can accomplish. We begin to think that, sure, Jesus is great, yes, but don't you think that I deserve just a little bit of worship? You see this happen in dramatic ways sometimes at the big mega churches where the celebrity pastor is considered too big to fail, but it happens in much smaller ways too, doesn't it? Ways that we can easily hide in our churches or in other parts of our lives also. How we receive criticism demonstrates a lot. But in some ways, often it's more revealing how we receive praise, isn't it? You see, when we think of being good witnesses, when we think of making an impact on the world, I wonder if sometimes this is what we think that means. We want to be faithful to Christ, but at the same time, we think, if I'm going to be a good witness, then really I need people to like me. I ought to be incredibly popular. We shouldn't pursue praise for ourselves, though, should we? But we should point to Christ. That, in fact, we find for Paul, being praised is actually as bad as being persecuted. This is true success, you see, not having a big house or a nice car or perfect kids or a great job or even a big church, but in everything we do, doing everything for the sake of the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus. And that is why this mission is a success, even though outwardly it might appear to be a failure. Not because Paul and Barnabas had such a warm reception, no, but because they were able to point people away from themselves, away from idols, to the living God, to serve and bow the knee to Jesus. They pointed them to the good news of Christ, and therefore it was a success. That is the way in which God opened a door to the Gentiles. Firstly, because they endured patiently amid suffering in Iconium, and then secondly, because they exalt Jesus amid apparent success in Lystra. But finally, as the chapter goes on, it becomes clear that they are successful in another way too. So thirdly and finally, consider this point. They are successful because they equip disciples for the slog. They equip disciples for the slog. By that I mean Paul and Barnabas don't just take a hit-and-run approach. Rather, they want believers to be more deeply rooted. They want people to be established against suffering and hardship. They aren't content just to see 1,000 people converted. No, they're committed to helping those people see it through, to help young Christians get established. equipping them to face the various trials that they will face on their own. In fact, you could put it this way. This isn't like a camping trip where Paul and Barnabas just pitch their tent and have a crusade. No, in each city, their goal is to actually establish lasting Christian communities. And that's what we learn in Acts 14, isn't it? That their mission to make disciples is actually a mission to plant churches. Why do I say that? Well, this is evident from the very route that they take on their journey. Look at verse 21 with me. Notice the path they take when they finished up preaching in Derbe. Do they go straight home? No. Look at verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. I know it's a very strange route, isn't it? Especially since Paul has just been stoned and probably a little bit is in pain. He's probably suffering. And yet, in fact, we find these cities are the very cities to which they've already been. It's kind of like going on a road trip and then coming back exactly the same route, seeing the same sights. It would feel a bit like a waste of time, wouldn't it? And so we have to ask why. Why do they go out of their way to visit these cities again, especially cities where they were treated so very shamefully? Well, verse 22 tells us why, doesn't it? Because it tells us what they did. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. In other words, they were teaching the disciples exactly what we've been saying this morning, teaching them about true success, what it looks like to be successful on the Christian journey. Teaching them that following Christ will be hard at times. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And so to be successful, you need to endure patiently amid suffering. That's surely what they taught. And to do that, well, you need to remember whose kingdom it is, that it isn't about you. You need to exalt Christ, even amid the apparent successes. You see, we need to get our expectations right, don't we? We need to have a right definition of success as a church, as individuals, perhaps as families. In fact, it's a bit like that famous story of the three little pigs. One built his house out of straw, one built his house out of sticks, and while they're having a good time, the third little pig was taking his time, working hard while his friends mocked. The third little pig made his house out of bricks. And then the big bad wolf came, and he huffed and he puffed and he blew the house in. And only then was the wisdom of the third pig proved true. Now, Jesus says he sends us out as sheep amongst wolves. It's hardly a very pleasant image, is it? And the big bad wolf of pain and persecution had already come to these towns. It was already the present experience of these young Christians. And so it was for Paul. He wanted these believers to be prepared, to lay a solid foundation, to build something lasting for them. In fact, he is so concerned, not only does he visit to encourage them, but he makes sure there's ongoing support. Verse 23 tells us that in every city he visited, he went on to appoint elders, leaders for them. It's this long-term perspective I'm talking about when I say that he equipped them for the slog. He acknowledged that following Christ could be hard, and so he made sure they had the necessary resources. And this also is a pattern for us, isn't it? A pattern of true success. It's not how many people we can get converted over one weekend. And no, we want people to be rooted and built up in Christ, established in the faith, which means being plugged into a church. This is something we need to consider, really, in every part of our lives, isn't it? We need to consider this in our personal walk with Christ. We need to remember the Christian life is not a sprint. Instead, it is a marathon. We need to remember this in our parenting in particular. As we raise our kids, we need to ask ourselves, what are we preparing them for? Are we just pushing them to pray a prayer, to accept Jesus into their hearts? Or are we laying a firm foundation, to live a long life as a Christian? In our workplaces, our neighborhoods, as we seek to witness to Christ, we need to ask ourselves, are we in it for the long haul? Instead of just trying to ram the gospel down people's throats, on the one hand. On the other hand, are we perhaps never trying to say anything to avoid any conflict? What we should do instead is be committed long-term, loving people enough to patiently take our time to explain the gospel to them, praying that they'll come to know the Lord, and when they do, God willing, if they respond, helping them get rooted and established in Christ, walking with them in what is inevitably a long, often painful journey. helping equip them for the slog of actually living the Christian life. And so let me come back to that opening question. Have you had a good vacation? The answer to that question can certainly be a bit ambiguous, can't it, at times? Depending on what you expect, it's certainly possible, if you have kids, that they will ruin it. And listen, the same might be said of what we read in Acts. So many things could have spoiled the journey for Paul and Barnabas, couldn't they? The same could be said about our lives, about the ups and downs of the Christian journey. What is your assessment of Paul's first missionary journey? Was it a success? The way you answer that question tells you a lot about your definition. But here is God's assessment. It was, in fact, a huge success. In fact, it models success for us. Because Paul endures patiently amid suffering, he presses on. He exalts Christ amid apparent success. He refuses to allow the praise of men to distract him. And he equips disciples for the slog, preparing them for the true road trip of the Christian life, which it turns out is a long-haul journey. And so with God's help, let us pursue this kind of success as a church, as in our homes, in our work, in our community. In fact, let's ask for God's help, shall we? Let's pray. And Father God, we thank you so much for this record we have of Paul's journey. Thank you for the way that you have described it to us, for the way that it challenges our expectations. And Lord, we pray that you would help us understand what we've heard, and we pray that you'd help us apply it to our lives, to our own journey. Lord, help us to endure. Help us to point people to you. Lord, help us be equipped for a lifetime of service. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.